Go ahead and take our Bibles. Go to Genesis chapter 18. In this text, we've got two different scenes, if you will, and they're brought together under the front of the story as God comes to speak to Abraham. And at the end of the chapter, then God goes his way. Abraham goes back to his home. And this all happens as one story with two scenes. We'll go through both scenes this morning. Genesis chapter 18, we'll read through the chapter. The Lord appeared to him, that is Abraham, by the oaks of Mamre as he sat by the door of his tent in the heat of the day. He lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold, three men were standing in front of him. When he saw them, he ran from the tent door to meet them, and bowed himself to the earth and said, O Lord, or my Lord, if I have found favor in your sight, do not pass by your servant. Let a little water be brought, and wash your feet, and rest yourselves under the tree, while I bring a morsel of bread, that you may refresh yourselves, and after that you may pass on, since you have come to your servant. So they said, Do as you have said. Abraham went quickly into the tent to Sarah, and said, Quick, three seahs of fine flour, three measures of fine flour. That's about 20 quarts of flour. That's like a 5-gallon bucket of flour. That's a lot. Knead it and make some cakes. And Abraham ran to the herd and took a calf, tender and good, and gave it to a young man who prepared it quickly. Then he took curds and milk and the calf that he had prepared and set it before them. And he stood by them under the tree while they ate. They said to him, Where is Sarah, your wife? He said, She is in the tent. The Lord said, I will surely return to you about this time next year, and Sarah, your wife, shall have a son. And Sarah was listening at the tent door behind him. Now Abraham and Sarah were old, advanced in years. The way of women had ceased to be with Sarah. So Sarah laughed to herself, said, After I am worn out, my Lord is old, shall I have pleasure? The Lord said to Abraham, Why did Sarah laugh and say, Shall I indeed bear a child now that I'm old? Is anything too hard for the Lord? At the appointed time, I will return to you, about this time next year, and Sarah shall have a son. But Sarah denied it, saying, I did not laugh, for she was afraid. He said, No, but you did laugh. Then the men set out from there, and they looked toward Sodom. Abraham went with them to set them on their way. The Lord said, Shall I hide from Abraham what I am about to do, seeing that Abraham shall surely become a great and mighty nation? All the nations of the earth shall be blessed in him. For I have chosen him, or I know him, the idea is choosing him. For I have chosen him that he may command his children and his household after him to keep the way of the Lord by doing righteousness and justice, so that the Lord may bring to Abraham what he has promised to him. And the Lord said, Because the outcry against Sodom and Gomorrah is great, and their sin is very grave, I will go down to see whether they have done altogether according to the outcry that has come to me. And if not, I will know. So the men turned from there and went toward Sodom. But Abraham stood still before the Lord. And Abraham drew near and said, Will you indeed sweep away the righteous with the wicked? Suppose there are 50 righteous within the city. Will you then sweep away the place and not spare it for the 50 righteous who are in it? Far be it from you to do such a thing, to put the righteous to death with the wicked, so that the righteous fare as the wicked. Far be it from you. Shall not the judge of all the earth do what is just? And the Lord said, If I find at Sodom 50 righteous in the city, I will spare the whole place for their sake. Abraham answered and said, Behold, I have undertaken to speak to the Lord, I who am but dust and ashes. Suppose 5 of the 50 righteous are lacking. Will you destroy the whole city for just lack of 5? And he said, I will not destroy it if I find 45 there. And again he spoke to him and said, Suppose 40 are found there. He answered, For the sake of 40, I will not do it. Then he said, Oh, let not the Lord be angry, and I will speak. Suppose 30 are found there. He answered, I will not do it if I find 30 there. He said, Behold, I've undertaken to speak to the Lord. Suppose 20 are found there. He answered, For the sake of 20, I will not destroy it. And then he said, Oh, let not my Lord be angry, and I will speak again, but this once. Suppose 10 are found there. And he answered, For the sake of 10, I will not destroy it. And the Lord went on his way when he had finished speaking to Abraham. And Abraham returned to his place. Oftentimes, things just go together. When I say salt, what do you think of? You think of pepper. When I say light, you think of darkness. When I say left, you think of, okay. All think of conservative, you think of liberal. Or all these things, they just go together. Man, woman, okay, husband, wife, all these things, they just go together the way they're supposed to go. Oftentimes, things that go together are things that are opposites. And the balance that is given, because opposites go together, black and white. Just the balance that those things bring by being linked together is an essential part of the way the world works. And that balance is sometimes represented in other religions, in Eastern religions, in Taoism, by the yin and the yang, symbolized by that black and white fish that are interjoined there, symbolizing the powers of darkness and the powers of light. Aren't you glad that powers of darkness and powers of light aren't in equal control? They don't have equal parts in this world. Light is going to win. God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. But as God gives to us different things in Scripture, he organizes them in a way that we get to see tension, the now and the later. We see faith that's not perfect, but it's in process. And that, with Abraham in particular, has been a delight. As you look at this one who's become an example to all of us of what it means to be a man of faith. And as we come to this text in particular, God links two things together. We have the first story of God coming and visiting with Abraham and having a meal, a fellowship meal with him. And he's speaking and he's working with Abraham and then with Sarah on the micro level. He's dealing with them as individuals. He's dealing with them as all of God's attention is front and center with these two people on planet Earth. And then as we see the scene shift, there is it verse 16. The men set out from there and they looked down towards Sodom. It's kind of the equivalence of what we have of a movie. The camera picks up the man's face and the man turns his face and the camera keeps going. And off in the distance you see that next scene. And all of a sudden, Sodom comes into focus. And then we see God dealing not just on the micro level with Abraham and Sarah. We see in verses 17, 18, 19 that God revisits his plan to visit the entire world. And as he's dealt with Abraham and Sarah, he plans on dealing with this city, but not just with this city, because he's still dealing with Abraham. And he says, Abraham, I want you to understand, you through whom the entire world will be blessed, what I'm about to do and where this fits into the macro plan that we have. I'd like us through these two scenes this morning to pick up just this thought, that God is working the great things of tomorrow through the small things that he's working today. God is working the big things on the macro level of life as he continues to work at the micro level of your life and my life. Sometimes it's hard to put both of those pieces together. But just like salt and pepper go together, they both have functions that make the meal full and complete. So God's working in my life always has to fit into the bigger plan of God working in life in general. And that's what these two texts interwoven in a single text do for us this morning? As we think of this tension of God working at the micro level in my life, the first thing that we see God doing in the life of this chosen couple is that He is working today to increase their faith in His greatness. There's two phrases in this text, and they're both couched, they're both framed as questions, and they become very significant theologically to the movement of this chapter. The first question is found for us there in verse 14. Is anything too hard for God? Is anything too hard for God? And as it comes toward the climax of this first scenario, this first scene, we see that the purpose of God coming and having this fellowship meal with Abraham and in investigating about Sarah and giving the promise is to increase their faith. Their faith in Him as the great God. I don't know how you operate, but I like to take things that I find complex and I try to boil them down to their least common denominator. Just get a handle on things that I can wrap my mind around. One of those things that I cannot comprehend, and you can't either, is God. And one of the best ways that I understand, and I think the way the Bible presents God, is it presents God in His greatness as the one who is so big, so strong, and so mighty. There's nothing my God cannot do. But other cultures had big gods, gods who could do whatever they wanted to do. But you never knew what they wanted to do. They were capricious. They always changed their minds. Whichever way the wind was blowing, you had to discern the will of the gods who were so big and so strong and so great. So the Bible presents our God as great and greater than all other gods. But it doesn't just present a great God. The Bible presents a good God. And so as I look at this text here and what God is doing in the lives of these saints at a very simple level, I think these are the two initiatives that God is working on behalf of these believers, and as He looks at the world in general, He's pushing them to increase their faith in His greatness. And He's pushing Abraham further to understand and to love and to appreciate His goodness. And if you get nothing else from this morning, you'll get enough if you realize that God's initiative in your life today is to help you to better understand and to better appreciate and to better trust His greatness. And to better understand and better appreciate and to better trust His goodness. And when you get a hold of that, that never just affects you. It always affects the people that you influence in life. The first thing God is trying to do is He's trying to work today to increase faith in His greatness. We come and we see how the Lord introduces the text. The Lord appeared to Abraham by the oaks of Mamre. We, through Moses, the narrator, get to understand exactly what's happening here. But as he presents it, we don't know that Abraham quite had the same understanding, at least at the beginning, that we have. As he sat at the door of his tent in the heat of the day, he lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold. And that behold is kind of important. It's kind of like all of a sudden, out of nowhere, we have to understand what was happening, you know, out there where it's kind of a desert climate, and he's nomadic in his lifestyle. He's living in a tent, and he's taken up a certain position there at Mamre, the oaks of Mamre. We find back in chapter 13, he's been there for some 12, 13 years at this point. So it's a permanent residence, but he's living in a tent. And as they would, in the heat of the day, they would stop, they would rest. And so he's sitting at the door of his tent, he's trying to get some shade in the heat of the day. He's maybe perhaps resting and talking with a servant, somebody that he trusts. Maybe he's talking with Sarah, who's preparing things later in the story inside the tent. Whatever is the case, he's sitting there, he's talking, he looks up, And all of a sudden, there's something there that wasn't there before. In fact, there's not just one something, there's three somethings. And Abraham, according to the custom of the Orient, they would go and they would entertain and they would exercise hospitality. That was a very important feature. In fact, as we look throughout this text, the following text in chapter 19, the hospitality of Abraham is contrasted greatly with the inhospitality of the entire city of Sodom. Hospitality was valued very greatly. It was where you would take what you have, you share it with those, and you help them on their way. And so Abraham gets up. Go ahead and look here in verse 2. When he saw them, what did he do? He gets up and he runs. Okay, go back up to verse 24 of the previous chapter. How old is Abraham at this point? You have to understand who Abraham is. He's not just this old 99-year-old man who's happened to teeter in the hallway of his tent there, in the doorway of his tent. He's a man who has some 300 men under him, 340 I think it was, when he went and rescued the people of Sodom against the five kings. So he has some 300 plus servants. What he would be termed in, the idea is a sheik of the Orient. He was a man of some power. He was a man of some wealth. He was a man of some substance. He was a man of some ability to control circumstances in life. Men of gravity did not primarily get up and run. It means you have to pull up your robe so that you're not tripping. You ever try to run in a robe? It doesn't work real well. So he's pulling up his skirts. He's running. When he gets there, what does he do? Okay, I'm not quite 40, okay? But I don't like getting all the way down to the ground and then getting all the way back up. That's not fun at my age. I can't imagine what it's going to be like when I get to be 99. I hope I don't have to find out. But getting all the way down and bowing and showing reverence, this is a very, very humble man. So he comes, they come to him, and he humbles himself and bows to the earth and says, verse 3, O Lord, or my Lord. And there's some question as to whether he's addressing them just politely or if he's actually addressing and understanding that this is, in fact, perhaps somebody who's divine. The tendency is to see this as, he sees this as somebody divine. The vowel pointing in the Masoretic text has it that this would be the case. We have to remember that the text that was given has no vowel points in it. For those of you who are in seminary, you understand what I'm saying. So our best guess, our best understanding, is that he recognizes there's something different about this person, this entourage. One of them has something of divinity, and he addresses that one and says, my Lord, if I have found favor in your eyes, in your sight, do not pass by your servant. That word favor is really big. Okay? If I have found favor, you will demonstrate your favor to me by allowing me to exercise hospitality to you. And so he demonstrates this hospitality, expresses what it will be. Verse 4, let a little water be brought to wash your feet. Rest yourself under the tree. Will I bring a morsel of bread that you may refresh yourselves, and after that you may pass on, since you've come to your servant. Since you just happened to be here. Since the Lord has divinely orchestrated it that you have come into my life at this time, let me take advantage of this opportunity to minister to you and send you on your way. And in allowing me the privilege of serving you, you are demonstrating favor to me. And he understands, it seems at this point, that there's something different about this group of men as they come. Now, he's very modest in the way he sets things up. Let me bring a little bread. Sarah, grab that 5-gallon bucket. Dedicate the whole thing to loaves. And quick, hurry up. He's running. He's bowing. We pick up the story, verse 6. Abraham quickly went into the tent to Sarah and said, hurry up. 5 gallons of flour, or however you measure it. I was told you don't measure flour in gallons. You can measure it with cups, but you can't measure it in gallons. So hurry up, make this flour, knead it into cakes. Abraham, verse 7, runs to the herd, takes a calf, tender and good, gives it. He himself goes and personally is involved in all that's happening in the entertainment of these guests. Sarah, here's what I want you to do. Here's how much I want of what I expect you to make. Okay, servant, here, let me see. This one, this is a good one. Okay, take it. You know what to do. Go ahead, slice it up, dice it up, because it's going to be good stuff when we get it over the fire and I present it to these guys. I want to give them the best impression that I can. As we read the story, we kind of have the tendency to think, this is what they always do. They always eat 20 quarts of bread. They always eat a calf. This isn't what they would normally do. You wouldn't normally go and take an entire cow and give it to three people. I mean, even today you wouldn't do that. Think about the picture that's happening here. This is probably a full-size cow, 1 year old or so. There's nothing small about this thing, but the age being young means that he's more tender. And so he's better chewing. This is going to be a good, succulent piece of meat when it's all said and done. And Abraham is sticking his best foot forward. He's sacrificing. He's giving his very best. So it seems that he's understanding a little bit of who these people are. He's generously. Do you ever think about what that scene looks like? 99-year-old Abraham, 89-year-old Sarah. Yo, babe, make some cakes. How would you respond to that? I know how I would respond to that, and I'm not 89. So, you make your own cakes. What do you think I am? What do you think we have these 300 servants for? Where do you get off telling me to make 5 gallons of bread? But she doesn't give any balk. She doesn't backtalk at all. She just does it. And as you look at the life of Abraham, as he's going out of his way, being kind, being gracious, being generous, it probably fits. As he had this name for Sarah, my princess, that he probably treated her like a princess. And working together as a team, he says, I know it's inconvenient, but here's what needs to happen. Says, okay, I don't understand what's going on, but I'll make it successful. And jumps right in. Moves a little forward, and verse 8. Then he took the curds and the milk, kind of like some yogurt, I guess, and some milk would be refreshing in the middle of the day, the calf that he had prepared, and he himself sets the table for them. And then now what position does Abraham take? He's standing while they eat. Hey, 99-year-old buddy, legs tired? It's sure good food. But in the custom of the day, he stood while his guests had the privilege to sit and to eat. Everything about this just gives us and paints a picture of Abraham being the ideal host within that Oriental culture. A man of some wealth, of some position, some power, and yet putting himself at the disposal and at the expense of these three guests. Verse 9. They said to him, where is Sarah, your wife? And he said, she's in the tent. And then the Lord says, and it's revealed at this point that it is Yahweh, said, I will surely return to you about this time next year, and Sarah, your wife, shall have a son. All of a sudden, we move from fellowship to promise. What's happening, I think, if we can understand it just a little bit better, God himself comes. Abraham may or may not have at first understood who this is. But over the course of time, throughout the meal, as he puts two and two together, he understands this is nothing less than God appearing to Abraham, just like the text says in verse 1. And as God comes and appears to Abraham, he has a meal. Oftentimes in Scripture, the meal demonstrates fellowship. And it does even today. But as we think about it today, we're disjointed, we're disconnected from an agrarian culture. So it doesn't have quite the significance that a meal would have had back then, when you were the one who had to collect all the grain, when you were the one who had to grind all the grain, when you were the one who had to pick all the grapes and olives, when you were the one who had to tend the sheep and the cattle, when you were the one who had to slaughter whatever meat that you ate, you were involved in every step of the process, whatever it took to make that meal happen. And so as I invite somebody into my life and give them a meal, I'm not just giving, slapping some food on and saying, here, have some Kraft. Chef Boyardee, enjoy. What you're putting out in front of them is your very self. You're giving them something that you've invested in. And so together you start to eat this meal. And as you eat, you're partaking of bread. Bread is made of some sort of grain, right? Grain grows in a field. So you're enjoying the blessings that God has produced grain in your fields. You drink some sort of wine, grape juice, some sort of juice at that point. The grapes grow on vines, okay? And things are cooked in olive oil. The vines, the oil, there's trees. So you're enjoying God's blessing of the vine. And Jesus says at the Last Supper, I'll not enjoy this fruit of the vine until I drink it again with you in my Father's kingdom. So as I come to a meal, I'm enjoying what only God can give me in the field. I'm enjoying together with you what only God can produce on the vine. I sacrifice some sort of meat. We eat it together. I'm making this at your disposal, and we're sharing together something that I can't make. A cow, okay? And together, we're getting to share the blessing of God in the flock, whether it's a cow or a sheep. And so we're eating together, and together we are dependent upon God. Oftentimes, they would have, usually, when they had guests in, they would have the family there. And so this was an occasion, and they would have the children gathered around the meal, especially if there was an event of this nature. And that's probably what caused the stranger at this point, we find out exactly it's the Lord, says, where's Sarah? She's missing out on this fellowship meal that we have together. And as your children, your wife, sometimes if your parents were living with you, your parents then would come and attend this meal, this banquet. And as you have this fellowship meal, you have all of the different ages at the same table sharing and proclaiming their dependence on God for the blessings in the field, the blessings of the vine, the blessings in the flock, and you're sharing it with the blessings of the womb, that God has been faithful to you from one generation to another generation. And together, as you eat, you proclaim a mutual dependence on the goodness of God. And so the angel asks this point, probably the pre-incarnate Christ, probably the angel of the Lord. He says to him at this point, where is Sarah? She's missing out on this event. What an event! Can you imagine? God comes to have bread at your house. And this is the only time in the Old Testament where we see God eating the food that's offered to him. You have Gideon in Judges, I believe it's chapter 6, where Gideon brings the food, and what does the angel do at that point? He touches it with a stick. What happens to the food? Gone. Manoah does the same thing. Hey, just wait a minute. Goes and sacrifices an animal, cooks it up, brings it back, makes some cakes, brings it, sets it down. He says, thank you very much. Gone. Here's the God of heaven shows up at your door. And he says, you know what? Sarah's missing out on something. But I've got a message. I came to enjoy this fellowship with you, Abraham, but I've got a special message, and that message is with regard to Sarah. The message that I have for you is that Sarah will have a son. I've already told you that, but I'm reminding you of it, and I want to give you just a little bit more information. Start getting that nursery ready. He's coming next year, right about this time. Later in Scripture, as it refers to Abraham, both in 2 Chronicles and in Isaiah, and then up in the book of James, Abraham is really the only one who's called the friend of God. As God sat at his table and broke bread with this one, and drank juice together and sat in Abraham's tent enjoying this benefit. What an amazing thing. Abraham, the friend of God. What does Jesus call his disciples as he's getting ready to go to the cross that night in John chapter 15? I no longer call you servants. I call you friends. When God takes the initiative and works in our lives, there's this fellowship that he initiates, but he wants us to be able to enjoy what it is that we actually get to do, to have the privilege of. This fellowship meal is what God sets up in Exodus chapter 12. I'm about to bring you out. My favor is upon you. I want you to make a meal. Here's what it needs to look like. No leaven, no sin. We're going to eat it in haste, and I want you to do this meal every year because I want you to remember that my blessing is upon you. When they're establishing the covenant at Mount Sinai in Exodus chapter 24, Moses and Joshua and 70 elders go up on the mountain with Aaron, and they sit in God's presence, and you have this unique exchange, about six verses. It just kind of brushes over it and keeps on moving. But as the covenant is established, there's this fellowship meal where God and his people come together in friendship. Beautiful picture. It's called the peace offering. It's mentioned in Leviticus chapter 3, Leviticus chapter 7. It's told that only the priests get to eat of this meal. The priests who represent all the people of God, they get to eat this meal in God's presence, showing that God's favor is on his people. When David brings the Ark of the Covenant into Jerusalem in 2 Samuel chapter 6, he celebrates by providing peace offerings that had to be eaten in the presence of God, symbolizing that God is in friendship. God has found favor with his people. We move forward to the book of 1 Kings chapter 8, where Solomon is dedicating the temple. Again, the peace offerings are there, symbolizing that God is at peace with his people, always through sacrifice. We move a little bit farther in the narrative into the book of Nehemiah. The people have sinned against God. They've been taken out of the way. They've been brought back into the land. And in Nehemiah chapter 8, it doesn't use the peace offering, but it talks about this meal that's eaten before the Lord. And these people that God was once angered with, he's brought back. And now as they set up the beginnings of their new home in the promised land, they eat in the presence of God. What an amazing thing. And God has come to talk to Abraham, talk to Sarah, and says, yes, my favor is upon you. Just a quick question as we look at this. Do you know God's favor? Do you sense God's favor? Well, in order for Abraham to understand what and enter into this favor of God, he had to get up, pull up his robes, run out to meet him, bow down in the earth, invite him back in, give him his very best, and sits around the table with God. You know what? It costs for us to have that fellowship. But the greatest cost isn't for us. The greatest cost is the sacrifice that God made for us to have that fellowship, that real peace offering. And so we come to the New Testament, and we have the Lord's table initiated, where Jesus eats with his disciples and said, guys, this points back to that time when God brought his people, Israel, out from bondage. But I want you to think of this as a new moment in time, because from this time on, this points when God is bringing all of his people out of the bondage of sin forever. And this is a meal that we celebrate on a regular basis. God gives this new promise then, at this time next year, in a unique way, you'll experience my blessing by the gift of a son. Sarah laughs inside. Chapter 17, Abraham had been given the same message. Undoubtedly, Abraham had told her. But this time she hears it for herself. And whereas Abraham laughs in just awe, Sarah laughs in disbelief. And she says, two and two equal four. I can put things together. And this just doesn't add up. Okay, there's no way that this can work. And she laughs in disbelief. And God says, do you think it can't happen? And he brings this couple that he's gone out of his way to meet with, and they've gone out of their way to serve, and they've ministered and they've worked together. He goes out of his way to bring them to a place where they're confronted with a new reality. Here's how I want to bless you. And Sarah's response? No way. Abraham's response back in chapter 17? No way. Sarah's? No way. This can't happen. But God brings them to that crucial point. He says, guys, I love you. I have loved you. I will love you. Sarah, why did you say it can't work? Well, I didn't say that. You did. You did. But let me answer your rebuttal, okay? Is there anything too hard with me? That word hard is never used in the context of human accomplishment. Like, oh, this is heavy. This is hard. I can't do it very well, but I can do it type of thing. It's always used in context with God. Is anything too, the idea is wonderful, too marvelous, too amazing. Is anything beyond the stretch of God's ability to accomplish? And the answer is absolutely no. Now, as God comes in this picture, in this text, it's a beautiful thing. He says, children of mine, I love you. I want to introduce you even more to my greatness. Okay? We've spent some time eating together. You know that you have my favor. You're dependent upon my blessings. And here's how I want to bless you. Do you believe it? Believe it. Because I'm a God who can do anything. We move through the rest of the story. Verse 16, there's a change in the direction. They get up, they start to leave. And at this point, we see that God is increasing their love for his goodness. Is anything too hard for the Lord? That's the question that governs the first part of the text. But we move down in the second part, down to verse 25. And Abraham asks an audacious question, at least on the face of it. Shall not the judge of all the earth do what is just? First question, is anything too hard for God? No, because God is great. Second question, can God be unjust? No, because God is good. God is good. And as we go through this part, it's amazing how good God is. Abraham starts out with the dickering, and it's been thought that maybe he's trying to, the word to Jew somebody down, it's a phrase, it means the Jews were good at dickering to get their best price. And so it's been thought that maybe Abraham, the first Jew, is Jewing God down, trying to get him his least, lowest price. But when you're trying to dicker like that, usually it's, hey, I'll give you this. No, you got to give me this. Nah, wait. Okay, maybe I can come this high. Well, maybe I can come this low. As Abraham's talking to God, he says, how about like here? God says, okay. Here? Okay. Here? Okay. Here? Okay. 20? Okay. 10? Okay. Wow. There's no rebuttal from God. God, and the issue at stake is this. God tells him up in verse 20. The Lord said, because the outcry against Sodom and Gomorrah is great and their sin is very grave, I'm going to go down and see whether or not they've done altogether according to their cry. If not, I'll know. And if it's right, then I'm going to destroy them. And Abraham says, God, you can't destroy the good with the bad. That's just not done. That's not right. We've got just a little bit of an aside, a soliloquy. It's where somebody, one of the characters, talks to themselves. And it's differentiated from verse 20 where it says, then the Lord said. When he says this in verse 20, it's obvious he speaks to Abraham. But when it says God said up in verse 17, God is speaking to himself at this point. The Lord says, as the camera fixes on this character, Abraham's off to the side. He doesn't hear it. But God says, Should I hide from Abraham what I'm about to do? You know, I promised Abraham that all nations on earth will be blessed through him, but I am about to destroy this one nation. He deserves to know that this nation has crossed the line, that they are discluded from the blessing that Abraham will be to all people. He goes on in verse 19. I've chosen Abraham. I know Abraham. The idea is to choose one for knowing. And so he says, I've chosen him. And then he uses a very important connecting word. So that. I chose Abraham so that he may command his children and his household after him to do what? This one thing. So that they would keep the way of the Lord. You know why God chose Abraham? God says, I chose him so that in Abraham there would be a place on planet Earth where I'm understood, where they understand my greatness, where they understand my goodness. And as I let my friend Abraham draw close to me and get to know me and fellowship with him, the whole point of all of this isn't just so Abraham enjoys me, though that's a huge part of it, but I want him to enjoy me so that others can get to enjoy me too. And the first realm, or the next layer after Abraham, is his children. I want them to understand the ways of the Lord, the ways in which I operate, the reasons behind my commands, which express my will, which give expression to my character. This is why I've chosen him, so that he would instruct his household to keep the ways of the Lord by doing righteousness and justice, two words that are huge. In the Old Testament in particular, that word righteousness has the idea of being the standard, of something operating the way it's supposed to operate. And so everything is measured against this standard. He says, I want them to understand that there is right, there is wrong. That word justice is, when they come in context with something that's not to the standard, they bring it back to the right context. And so righteousness often has the idea of being before God, that which is right and functioning as it's divinely created to function. Justice has more of a this way level. It's more of an activity of bringing creation back to God's original intent. And so as we move forward, God says, you know what? I need to instruct Abraham in what I'm about to do because I want him to understand my ways. And I especially want him to understand that there is right and there is wrong, and that whatever is not in keeping with the right must be brought to be in line with what's right. I can't let it hang out there loose and oddball. I have to bring it back into submission. And so through Abraham, I'm establishing a place on planet Earth where rightness will be the way of life. He says, not only that he may command his children, but in the middle of the verse, so that the Lord may bring to Abram what he's promised. That promise was Abraham would bring the blessing. And so he moves forward. Now get what Abraham's question is. God, you're going to do what? Because Sodom will not come in line with my rightness. I am going to destroy them because they won't even be brought in line. So they cannot exist. He says, God, far be it from you to do what is not right. Far be it from you to exercise injustice in being just. You can't destroy what is right with that which isn't right. God says, Abraham, now you're starting to get it. You understand who I am. Now, but I want you to understand, it's not my desire to destroy. It's not my desire to annihilate. It's not my desire to punish. It's not my desire to kill. I have no pleasure in the death of the wicked, God says. But I have no choice. Well, God, how about 50? Can you spare things for 50? You know what? I can do that. 45, 40, 30, 20. God, for 10? Abraham, I don't want to do what I have to do. It doesn't give me pleasure. I don't enjoy destroying my creation. But I'm left with no choice because they will not enjoy my fellowship. They will not put themselves under me. They don't want what you have, Abraham. Abraham walks away. He gets down to 10. Why does he stop at 10? We're not told. There's five cities that are going to be established, and it's thought that maybe if there was a witness of two in each city, that maybe God would spare them. We know that the number 10 is what the Jews used then later on to establish a synagogue. It's thought that maybe if there were 10 in a city, that then they would bring God's goodness, and there was the possibility for that city to change its ways and move forward. We don't know why 10. But as Abraham has this conference with God, he understands in a new way, God must do what's right. But he is going to bend over backwards to exercise mercy. So as we come to the close of this text, I want us to understand that God is doing big things. He's doing it on a global scale. He's bringing in a son so that through this one son, someday the Messiah can be born. He's destroying this one nation, but he's working in the heart of Abraham to understand that he doesn't enjoy the process of destroying his creation. In fact, he would rather use Abraham to bless all of creation. So in this one text, we see that God himself is drawing near to his people and saying, folks, you have no idea how great I am. In fact, I've waited for this moment because it's absolutely impossible for a child to be born except through me. And now's the right time, and I'm going to do it. But you don't understand either how good I am. I would have all people to be saved. But if you refuse my goodness, if you don't want my fellowship, if you don't want my blessing, I will give you what you in fact want. It's not what I want. What I want is you. And I want you to want me. But if you won't, I will destroy you. But I'll do it over the dead body of my son, the Lord Jesus Christ, so that you can have that peace and fellowship meal with me, if you want it. This is an amazing text. God is doing all of these things in the life of Abraham so that he can get a better understanding of who God is. Dad, God is doing everything in your life so that you get a better understanding of who he is, in his greatness and in his goodness, and so you can pass that on to your kids. Mom, God's doing everything in your life, all the stuff that doesn't feel good and isn't fun, so that you get a better picture of his greatness and his goodness, so that you can pass it on to your kids. This is important stuff for us, because when we take the time to learn about God, it never just affects us. It has to affect the people that we do life with, and that's the whole point.